So a bit of my philosophy is we are going to observe the fermatas as they are written, contrary to how we are used to singing these. Also, at the end of verses, I like to have a brief pause so we can all take a breath instead of railroading to the next verse. So at the end of each verse, we'll always stop and then go right into the next, just a couple of seconds, you know, second or two between each verse. I think that gives us a little time to marinate and catch our breath if we need to. We'll start tonight with 391, if you'll stand with me and sing hymn number 391, We Have an Anchor. Garland, would you?
What a joy that we do have an anchor that holds each day and for eternity. Father, we look forward to what you have in your word this evening. Encourage our hearts. Help us to be faithful to you and your word in these days ahead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. We'll go over to hymn number 377, Faith is the Victory, a little bit more familiar tune to me.
Let all our strength be heard.
on over to hymn number 154, Jesus Led Me All the Way. We stand for that, don't we? Am I losing my mind? I'm sorry. My eyes aren't working. 393. I'm looking at the wrong service. That was this morning. We're not going back in time tonight. 393. Faithful men. Let's stand as we sing Faithful Men. Please be seated. I'll come forward. Would you pray for us?
Heavenly Father, I do thank you that we get to be in your house again this evening, worshiping you, and I pray that as the service continues, that we would honor and glorify your name. And our minds to hear what he has for us tonight. In Jesus' name.
Thank you, Debbie, and thank you, Gary, for stepping in. Got to say, I lost touch on those fermatas. I don't even see them in the music anymore. So I was a little lost there on a couple of those. But I appreciate that, too. Actually, I like holding those. So that it adds something to the song. There's a reason they're there, I think, those who wrote them. Now, sometimes they can be a little odd, but I appreciate that. All right. Tonight, outlines, first of all, if you don't have one, we do have a stack back there. I think everyone who wanted one did get one. We are going to be in Judges chapter 12. That's the next section from where we started or where we stopped last time. And it's been a year. It was May of last year when we last talked about this. So I'm sure none of you remember what we even talked about. It's always on my mind because I've read through this thing so many times. But we talked about Jephthah last year. And see if I'm going to need those to see my notes. Maybe not. Maybe just to read. But we looked at Jephthah last time, and his efforts to save the nation from the Ammonites. So back in chapter 10, Israel, we saw, was once again under oppression from outside forces, this time from the Ammonites and also from the Philistines. It was noted there. However, unlike in previous episode of Judges, when Israel cried out for help to God, he responded in verse 13 of chapter 10 with something he had not said before. He said, "I will save you no more." And for about 300 years now, they've been in this land, and we've seen this cycle. They're in this land promised by God. They've repeatedly committed idolatry. They've turned against God, leaving him to respond by sending in these oppressive forces, typically from outside the nation, different people groups to come in and attack them and put them under submission. Then when they would cry out to God, he would respond. He would send them a judge who would save and deliver them from the enemy and then also lead them spiritually through a time of renewal. And while they would serve God for a season under that judge, they inevitably would turn back to their idolatry after the judge died. And this time, God seems to say, "I've had enough." He's going to step back and just not take such a direct role in their salvation this time. And that's what we saw last time, that in chapter 11, they ended up choosing Jephthah themselves. We didn't see God approaching Jephthah and saying, "I'm calling you to this task." The people ended up choosing him. However, God did respond, and he empowered Jephthah. He lay his spirit upon him and helped him in his efforts to rescue them from the Ammonites. So he didn't completely back away from them, but he's taking a less direct role, I guess you would say. And all they addressed, though, was the Ammonites. The Philistines are still left there, and actually Samson ends up dealing with them in the ensuing chapters that we'll see. So even though we don't see God directly involved here in calling Jephthah, God does place his spirit upon Jephthah, and he helps him defeat the Ammonites. It says in 20 cities, back in verse 33 of chapter 11, they basically had a just crushing campaign against the Ammonites to root them out of the land of Gilead, there east of the Jordan. But we also see in chapter 11 that Jephthah, before entering the battle, made a rash vow to God to offer as a burnt offering whatever comes out of his house first upon his return from battle to celebrate his victory. And his only child, his daughter, of course, was the one that came out of the house and greeted him upon his return home, resulting in a rather tragic ending of what otherwise would have been a glorious display of God's salvation yet again for his people. And the question of whether or not Jephthah actually offered his daughter as a burnt sacrifice or not, or maybe somehow redeemed her by dedicating her to service in the temple, as some have surmised, that's all debated. We don't really know for sure. Most commentators seem to agree that he actually offered her as a burnt sacrifice, agreeing with what Josephus says in his Antiquities. He says, quote, that his actions were neither conformable to the law nor acceptable to God, end quote. Others, though, like Henry Morris, vehemently disagree. Regardless, though, of what actually took place, this was a dark ending to the narrative either way. But it was not actually the end of the story for Jephthah. And he had one more dark episode that we're going to look at here tonight in his life in chapter 12 before Judges moves on to the rest of Israel, or more of Israel's history. Before we get into that text, though, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day and opportunity to gather together again this evening to worship you and to look into your word. As we do so, we just ask that you guide our hearts and our minds. Guide my words, please, that I may say only that which you would have me to say, and help us to grow in our understanding of your word and in our application of your word to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's start by looking here at verses 1 through 3, and those are smaller, so I will need these. Beginning in chapter 12 of Judges, verse 1, we'll go through verse 3. It says, "Then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you.' And Jephthah said to them, 'I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and I crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?'" So the Ephraimites here take issue with Jephthah not having included them in the fight against the Ammonites. They gather their men. The text says they were summoned, which connotes a gathering for battle, and they cross the Jordan. Remember, the Ephraimites are going to be on the west side of the Jordan, and all with Jephthah and the Gileadites, all that's been occurring on the eastern side. So they cross over the Jordan, going from their home in the west there to the east, and they threaten to burn Jephthah's house down with him inside of it. A pretty dire threat there. And so for the outline here, put in number A, this conflict with Ephraim that is spelled out in these verses for us, a conflict with Ephraim. And this is actually very reminiscent of what we saw them do with Gideon back in chapter 8, you may recall. You can turn back there and look at it later if you want. But they did the very same thing with him, really, where it says, quote, contended with him vigorously, end quote, in the text there in chapter 8, over again, being left out of his fight with the Midianites. And this is interesting here because Gideon, like Jephthah, is of the same tribe of Manasseh. Gideon, there in the half of the tribe of Manasseh that settled on the western side of the Jordan, and then Jephthah, of course, in the tribe of Manasseh on the eastern side of the Jordan. You'll recall that Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh chose to take land on that western side of the Jordan before they had crossed over to the east to take that land from the Canaanites. They had moved in there. They had beaten the Amorites and Ammonites and other groups there and had actually claimed some of that land. So those two and a half tribes decided they wanted to settle there, and they were given that privilege of doing so. They were able to build homes for their families and their livestock and set things up before they crossed over, but they had to send men over to fight with the other tribes to take over the land that was on the western side of the Jordan. So they did that. They went over and fought, and then afterwards they were allowed to return home to their families and their possessions and resume living their lives there in the land on the eastern side of the Jordan. And Manasseh, oddly enough, had half over there and half on the west, so they had split up their tribe. You may also recall there's a special connection between Manasseh and Ephraim. So these two tribes are specially linked. They are not sons of Jacob. They are actually sons of Joseph, who had been adopted. So I put there, number one, Ephraim and Manasseh were sons of Joseph, not sons of Jacob. So they were grandsons of Jacob. And they were essentially adopted by Jacob on his deathbed to be included in his inheritance. So you end up with them replacing, instead of Joseph being a tribe, when you name all the tribes and the inheritances, Joseph is replaced by his two sons here, Manasseh and Ephraim. And then the count still makes 12 because Levi gets pulled out. Levi doesn't get an inheritance since they're the priestly tribe who will be dispersed among all the land and serving throughout the tribe as priests. Genesis chapter 48 tells us how Jacob did that, how he gave them that blessing. And he did something else interesting. He gave Ephraim a greater blessing than Manasseh, even though Ephraim was younger than Manasseh. You'd think Manasseh being older, and Joseph actually objected. He said, no, this is my intent. And he intentionally gave Ephraim a greater blessing. And we can't help but wonder if all that history might be playing into what Ephraim's doing here. They seem to have a chip on their shoulders, maybe even some jealousy over the situation. And maybe they're even upset with their cousins here about having settled east of the Jordan, at least this half of the tribe. It wouldn't explain what they did with Gideon. They still went after him, even though he didn't do that. He was on their side. But either way, this may be playing into it. But they seem to maybe have thought that these eastern Manassites had set themselves apart from the others, maybe with a sense of arrogance or even selfishness, to take that easier land over on that side of the Jordan that had already been won by the nation as a whole before they crossed over the Jordan. They also seem to think that they should be directly involved with important actions or decisions involving the nation, sort of an inflated sense of self-importance that might flow from that greater blessing that Jacob gave to Ephraim. Now, Ephraim was also on its way to being the largest tribe numerically, so maybe their size played into their thinking we're the largest tribe, maybe we should have a larger role in things. And then don't forget also that Joshua, after Moses' death, Joshua led them as they crossed the Jordan and captured the land. Joshua was of the tribe of Ephraim. So they've gone from having this huge leader, Joshua, from their tribe, this preeminence, to during all this 300 years so far in the period of Judges where other people have been leading. They're no longer in that prominent position of being the tribe of the leader. So, a lot of different things that could be at play here. And now Jephthah, being not only from Manasseh, He's also from across the river of the tribe that settled there. And added to all that, he'd been an outcast from Jewish society. Remember, you may recall that back in chapter 11, we're told about how he was the son of a harlot who was not an Israelite, with his dad being the Manassite that he was born from. And they ended up kicking him out. He ended up being called back by them when they got desperate and needed a leader. They knew of what kind of fighter he was, and so they called on him to come and save them. So he's got several strikes against him there in that regard that Ephraim may have been considering that seems to have made them rather offended at his leadership. And their response demonstrates for us a deep national divide that had really already transpired in Israel. And I say already, but in reality, it's been almost 300 years here. You know, if you think back, we're celebrating this year our 250th anniversary as a nation since the Declaration of Independence. And think about all the history in our nation in those 250 years that have transpired. It's easy to read, you know, just these 10, 11, 12 chapters here and realize 300 years have passed by. That's a lot of history that has passed by during this time. We're just getting these short snippets, shots in time of things occurring, but a lot has happened that we don't know about. But nonetheless, there's this national divide here that has transpired between the tribes. So we don't know exactly how all this had come about, but what we can see here clearly is that Ephraim is demonstrating a lack of respect for their tribal brothers here. And number two in the outline, Ephraim voices hostile intentions against Jephthah, as we see there, to burn his house down on top of him, they say. So they're voicing these hostile intentions against Jephthah. And then in verse 2, Jephthah responds to their threats with what I'll call Jephthah's half-hearted attempt at diplomacy. Jephthah tells them that he and his people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon, and that Ephraim did not come to his aid when he called. Quote, when I called you, you did not come, end quote. You can see there in the next verse. Is that true? Well, we don't really know for sure. It's not noted in the narrative. If you go back to chapter 11, there's no reference to that. But then again, we don't have any reason not to believe what Jephthah is saying here. And we can take a look at some other passages of Scripture. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm number 78. Psalm number 78, beginning in verse number 9. Psalm 78, verse 9. The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law, and they forgot his deeds and his miracles that he has shown them. So we're not certain what historical events are being referenced by this psalm, but this clearly shows that Ephraim was known for a lack of faith in God and a failure to fight for God. They, along with the half-tribe of Manasseh on the western side, were also rebuked by Joshua. Back in chapter 17 of Joshua, verses 14 through 18, I won't turn to those, but I'll just summarize. They were essentially afraid, and they stated as much, that they were scared of these chariots of iron that the Canaanites had, and they were scared to go in and take the land that had been allotted to them. Joshua, though, essentially tells them to buck up, go in there, and do what they were told to do, to trust God to provide. He was not giving any validity to their whining. And these texts show us that this seems to be a character flaw for Ephraim, to not enter the fight when they're not convinced of their chances of victory. Another point to make here is the phrasing used by Jephthah. Hebrew experts say that the wording here is really more along the lines of, quote, I was very much a man of contention, I and my people and the sons of Ammon. He seems to be pointing out that he has had strife both with his own people and with the sons of Ammon. Our translations tend to make it more like we were all fighting against Ammon, but the Hebrew seems to talk about both his strife with his people and then his strife with Ammon, referring back to the fact that he had been ousted out of his land and then called back to lead by them back in chapter 11 when they were in distress. Again, that seems to get lost in translation for us, but if this is the case, if that's really the connotation there of the Hebrew, he's essentially saying right out of the gate here, I have already fought with my own people, I've already won against them, I've won against the sons of Ammon, And now you're coming up against me. You're poking the bear, and you better watch out. It's kind of the connotation of what he's saying there. And after pointing that out, he called, or after pointing out that he had called and they had not come to his aid, in verse 3, Jephthah goes on to say that when he saw that they would not help, he took his own life into his hands, and he went out to fight Ammon. And then he makes a very clear reference to, the Lord gave them into my hand. So we see here that Jephthah is acknowledging the Lord's sovereignty over what transpired and the Lord's blessing of the victory that had been won. He had clearly shown faith in the Lord in regards to going into the battle. He knew victory would only be won with the Lord's blessing. His faith gave him the victory. And he is therefore named as a hero of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Now that's all in contrast, of course, to what we see out of Ephraim here, who lacked faith for the battle and now refused to recognize the Lord's provision of victory through Jephthah's faith. Jephthah ends verse 3 with a question. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Knowing who I am, knowing the conflict I've been through, knowing the victory that God has granted us over the Ammonites by the Lord, what exactly is your complaint with me today? And this is really more of an accusation than a question, and hence my reference in the outline to a half-hearted diplomacy. He's saying here, God was pleased enough to grant us victory unto his glory. I'm not concerned about your glory. And with that, Ephraim was about to be taught a lesson. Let's look at the next set of verses here, verses 4 through 6. Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. The men of Gilead defeated Ephraim. Because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh. And then verse 5, and the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, then they would say to him, say now Shibboleth. But he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. Seemingly without waiting for a response to his question, Jephthah gathers his men from Gilead and goes up against these men from Ephraim who have crossed over the Jordan into Gilead and started this fight. He apparently did not give them much time to repent and to retreat. And then, without any descriptive information, we're simply told that the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim. You know, no information about the battle, no further details, just that they defeated them. For the outline, I've put in number 4 here, Ephraim's actions incite civil war. So Ephraim's actions incite civil war. And I put the blame here squarely on Ephraim because they crossed over, they threatened Jephthah without provocation, in clear disregard for the blessing and the victory that had been given Jephthah by the Lord. And under that letter A, little letter A, Ephraim issued the threat. We saw that there. They issued the threat to burn his house on top of Jephthah. And then little letter B, Ephraim spurned God's provision, ignoring all that had occurred under Jephthah's leadership. They spurned God's provision through Jephthah's faith. And we're given another apparent detail here in verse number 4 that further supports this point, and that the Ephraimites, presumably as part of their threatening statements, were actually taunting the Gileadites by calling them fugitives of Ephraim in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh. And there's not clear understanding of exactly what they mean by all that, but the gist of it seems to be, and for the outline there, little letter C, that Ephraim taunted the Gileadites. This taunt seems to relate back to the choice of that half-tribe of Manasseh to settle on the east side of the Jordan. That seems to be the agreement anyway among the commentators. We're not given much information on the tension that may have resulted from that decision, both from them and then Reuben and Gad of all, you know, the 2.5 tribes that made that choice, other than one incident back in Joshua chapter 22. And again, I'll just summarize that. But in that chapter, we see that the 2.5 tribes are about to head back home, or actually are on the way back home. They finished helping the other tribes settle east of the Jordan. They've done all the fighting's over, and they're given permission, go back to your families, to your settlements on the eastern side of the Jordan. On their way back, they stop and they build an altar at the crossing of the Jordan, an altar to God. This incites those on the western side, they take that as an affront to them and to the Lord that they've built this new altar. And so they gathered for war and they confronted them. The response of the 2.5 tribes was essentially, we wanted to build a memorial for all generations to come to know that we have a portion in the Lord just like you do. And, you know, we weren't trying to set up our own separate worship, our own separate altar. We did this as a memorial that we are all Israelites serving the one true God. And this appeased the rest of the tribes, and they were able to put everything aside. But we see from this incident that there were definitely concerns on the part of those 2.5 tribes that they might be cut off from the rest of Israel, that they might be treated as essentially second-class Israelites. And Ephraim here in Judges seems to be proving that they had good cause for those concerns. As we see here through the taunt, Ephraim gets, as we see here though in this text, though, Ephraim gets this taunt turned around on them, and they end up becoming the fugitives as Jephthah and the Gileadites implement what I'll call a take no prisoners aftermath, number 5 in the outline, take no prisoners aftermath. In verse 5, Gilead starts by capturing the river crossings to block the escape route for the defeated Ephraimites. So for little letter A, Gileadites captured the river crossings. Then they ran a border patrol operation to monitor all the crossings to prevent the Ephraimites from crossing back over to the west. And as you can imagine, after the defeat of the Ephraimite army, that one little phrase there we got, that they defeated them, the men would have dispersed and they would have been trying to make their way back home to safety, back to the west. Jephthah and his men decide to carry on the war against their enemy brothers by preventing this escape. And not just that, but by actually slaughtering any Ephraimites that they identify. And we're told here that they use a phonetic test to discern those who might lie and say they are not Ephraimites. Verse 6 describes the test. They were asked to say the word Shibboleth. Now, this Hebrew word can mean either an ear of corn or a river or a stream. In this context, it may have been linked to the fact that they were trying to cross this river, the River Jordan. And they may have even pointed and said, what's this you're trying to get across here? And just to make them say the word. The problem for the Ephraimites, though, was that they apparently had a differing pronunciation that was so ingrained in them that they would have trouble repeating the word without this distinctive pronunciation, which was Shibboleth, dropping the SH and replacing it with just the S sound. This would have been kind of like asking someone to say pecan instead of pecan, maybe. You know, you hear people say that differently. Or some who might call a creek a crick. I'm sure there are others. Those are the only ones I could think of. But apparently, whatever this difference was, it was so ingrained in the Ephraimites that it would be a tell for any Ephraimite that he was from Ephraim to say that particular word. So for little letter B, I put that the Gileadites used a phonetic test to identify the Ephraimites. And if they failed this test and were shown to be an Ephraimite, verse 6 tells us that they were seized and killed on the spot. So for little letter C, Gileadites killed any captured Ephraimites. And so here we have really another sad stain on the life of Jephthah, I believe. Now, some commentators will argue that this was a proper judgment on Ephraim, but the text is silent as to whether or not God ordained this slaughter. And that's actually kind of common to this section of Judges and on throughout it. We don't hear a lot from God. It's not like God saying, you're going to go execute my judgment on these people. God's silence is rather deafening in passages of Judges as you read through it. We just don't know. There's no commentary to know what God's position is on some of this. But looking at this situation, Jephthah had them defeated. It seems that it would have been the time to relent and allow his brothers to return home with a lesson learned, so to speak. But God ordained or not, a slaughter of 42,000 Israelites leaves a sad scene as we see the result of Ephraim's sinful pride on display. And Ephraim's sinful pride may very well have been met with Jephthah's bloodthirsty vengeance, depending on how we view what he did there. And as such, we have a salvation from the Ammonite oppression that ends here. Even though that salvation was provided by the Lord, in the end, that salvation is marred by first Jephthah's foolish vow and the sacrifice of his daughter, then by Ephraim's pride and their reaction to the victory that God had provided, and then possibly by this vengeance and the Gileadite response to Ephraim. And as we have seen in previous salvation episodes in Judges, the saving was not done perfectly. It leaves much to be regretted. Judges as a book is still pointing us to a greater judge, a rescuer who will save fully and perfectly without such blemishes. Jephthah is not Jesus. He reminds us of Jesus, in some ways at least, as one despised and rejected by his fellow men, one who places his faith in God to accomplish the saving work that's set before him. But there is still much lacking in this saving work that Jephthah gave Israel. And here in verse 7, we have an epilogue of Jephthah's judgeship. Verse 7 reads, "And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead." So 2 points of note here. One, he had a short tenure of only 6 years as a judge. While his faith to accomplish the task of defeating the Ammonites is certainly renowned and recorded as such in Scripture, his time as a judge was seemingly cut short, likely due to these other failings. And it seems that at least part of that 6-year period was tarnished by the civil war with Ephraim. We don't know how long this took. And we are not told, as was the case in prior episodes, that Israel lived at peace during his time as a judge. That detail is glaringly absent from the verse. Plus, we also know from chapter 10, verse 7, that the Philistines are still causing problems for Israel over in the west. Samson's going to be called upon in the ensuing chapters to deal with that. So with pressure still being applied there by the Philistines and this whole episode of infighting with Ephraim, Israel has remained in a state of unrest under this judgeship. And this type of civil war is not easily forgiven or forgotten, as you can imagine. The whole of society is disintegrating as we progress through the book of Judges. Israel lacks cohesion, they lack faith, and they lack obedience to God. They need something better. They need someone better. And they still have a long way to get there at this point in history, as we know. The next phase they go through will be a monarchy where God, again, gives them the opportunity to serve him faithfully, but this time under the leadership of human kings. But as we all know, that did not end well for Israel either. They would still be looking for a complete and perfect Savior. As for Jephthah, we are lastly told, secondly here, of his burial in an unknown city in Gilead. And that's an odd detail, not to be known to history. Most accounts in Judges, even the very brief ones, tell us where the judge is buried. But not in this instance. It's sort of one final blemish on his record, or on his legacy, that his burial place is lost to history. And that closes the narrative on Jephthah. We have no other information about him. But here in chapter 12, we do have a few more verses left here. And what section 2 is 3 more judges in the chapter. So let's look first of all, it continues with the first account of Ibzan of Bethlehem in verses 8 through 10. So let's look at those right quick, verses 8 through 10. "Now Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel after him. And he had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he gave in marriage outside the family, and he brought in 30 daughters from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem." So this Ibzan of Bethlehem provides rather a stark contrast to Jephthah, at least in the sense of his family size, whereas Jephthah only had the one daughter that he ended up losing. Ibzan had 30 sons and 30 daughters, being blessed with a huge family. You know, one question we have in regards to him, though, is which Bethlehem? The one in Judah or the one up north in Zebulun? Commentators vary in their answers, and none seem to offer a compelling case for either. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says Zebulun, but we don't know on what basis he makes that assertion. I mean, I would think he might be closest to knowing out of anyone, but we don't know for sure. There's no tribal reference, so we're just at a loss to know for certain if he was down in the territory of Judah or up north in Zebulun. Now, the fact that he had 30 sons and 30 daughters tells us that he probably had more than one wife or concubines, which I would say is a blight on his judgeship due to that violation of God's law. He also seemed focused on using his family to build political capital. You can see there the focus of the text is on how he married his sons and daughters to other tribes, from those outside his family or outside his tribe. Now, on the other hand, that might have been something that played a vital part in reintegrating the divided tribes. We already know there's division, so this might have been a positive thing for his judgeship. Who knows? There's no commentary, again, given to us by the text. We're just left to read these simple facts and take from them what we can. His tenure as a judge was a mere 7 years, so short tenure relative to a lot of the others, especially the ones back at the beginning of the book. And again, we're not told that Israel lives in peace under his leadership. The last time we're told that they had peace was back under Gideon. We haven't been given that reference again in the text since Gideon's judgeship. So it seems here that the pressure applied by God against Israel's apostasy has increased and has not fully relented since that time. Jephthah saved them from Ammon, but the Philistines are still there. We're told nothing of Ibzan's efforts to deliver the nation from any oppression, just that he served as a judge, as a leader and a protector, but still, as with all of them, an imperfect one. Next, we have Elon of Zebulun in 11 and 12, verses 11 and 12. Now, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel after him, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Aijalon in the land of Zebulun. This is about as brief an account as we get in Judges. We have his name, his tribe, tenure, death, and burial just laid out there, more like an entry in a directory than, you know, a story. He's in Zebulun, so that's the northern part of the kingdom. You have Manasseh, you got the Ephraimites, Manasseh directly north of the Ephraimites, and then north of Manasseh you have Issachar and Zebulun, and then Naphtali and Asher. You can kind of picture that on the map. Zebulun is landlocked. It's about due west of the Sea of Galilee. So they're in that region. He served for 10 years. He died and was buried in Aijalon in Zebulun. And that's all we're told about him, with no commentary, no details, just this bare information. So again, no reference to peace, no reference to deliverance from their enemies, just that he served as a leader. Lastly, we're told of Abdon of Pirathon. And that's verses 13 through 15. Now, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel after him. And he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. And he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. So Abdon was an Ephraimite, as we're told here in verse 15. So in contrast to the Jephthah narrative, it seems that Ephraim now gets to lay claim to a historical leader in this period of Judges. Abdon, we're told, had 40 sons and 30 grandsons, all of whom rode on donkeys. So that's a sign of wealth and leadership. Some have even taken from that that maybe they helped judge the land by riding their donkeys out around, kind of doing a circuit ride to help judge disputes and whatnot. At any rate, it's an indication of great wealth and importance. It also shows, again, that he likely had more than one wife or concubines to have that many children, which I would say is a blemish on his record. He judged Israel for 8 years and then was buried in his home city of Pirathon. So again, a rather short tenure as a judge. The area here is referred to in the verse there in verse 15 as the hill country of the Amalekites, which is one of the groups of people, one of those Canaanite groups that caused ongoing trouble for Israel as they tried to subdue the land and the various people groups living there. Why they refer to it that way, we're not really sure, other than that was that area where they had to deal with them. And here again, just a few facts without much commentary. And again, no reference to peace, no reference to deliverance under the judgeship of Abdon. Just a directory entry, so to speak, there. And these limited accounts leave us wanting for more additional information about life during those years and about Israel's relationship with God during those years. And it reinforces the fact that Judges, though, is not meant to give us an exhaustive account of history. This is not so much a book of history. It has a lot of history in it, but that's not its focus. The Bible, and Judges as well, as a whole, is not an exhaustive historical account. It includes a lot of history, a lot of details about certain events and times, but its purpose is not to point us to history and to men of old. Its purpose is to point us to Christ. Dale Ralph Davis, writing about this lack of information in these verses, points out that the Bible cries out to us, "Behold your God." And he says to place our focus on the men of the Bible. And he talks about doing Bible studies on men, like a study on David, a study on Joseph. He feels that doing those character studies is really discounting the purpose of Scripture. He points out that a little frustration over these accounts and these scant details serve a good purpose to remind us to keep our focus on the right thing, to not look so deeply into these individuals and their character and whatever, but to focus on what matters, and that is Christ and the story of Scripture pointing us to Christ and to the salvation that we need. We need to know God. We need to know His Son, Jesus Christ. The book of Judges reminds us of how inadequate we are as men and women to please God, of how prone we are to sin, to apostasy, and of how much we rely on God for every good thing in our lives. We, just like Israel here in Judges and throughout their history, we need a Savior. But one would not be found among men. All of these men who served as judges, the men who later served as kings, they're not the Savior. We need the God-man. We need Jesus Christ. And that's the whole focal point of this book and the rest of Scripture. And now a few closing points for us. One, and I think these are on the back side of your outline, with no blanks, just written out. Number one, we must not let ourselves be like Ephraim, resenting God's use of others to accomplish His ends to His glory. The glory is always His anyways, right? Never ours. We each have our role in God's program to do whatever He has set before us. Some tasks may be seen and appreciated by others, while many may be unnoticed by other people and only seen by God. Either way, we must work for His pleasure, His glory, and not for our own. And we must refuse to get jealous when others are used more publicly for His glory than we are. Number two, the new covenant is better than the old covenant. We have here in vivid display in Judges the failure of Israel to meet the conditions of the old covenant. And you may recall Pastor explained to us a few months ago in our study in Hebrews that a better covenant was needed. And that's the whole focus of Hebrews, of how the old covenant was not sufficient to save mankind. And that is what we have in Christ, the new covenant, all part of God's program. It's not a reboot. It was set up to show us something. The old covenant had its purpose and has its purpose. But the new covenant is where our salvation lies, in Christ. Unlike with these deliverers and judges, Christ does deliver completely. We don't have to meet certain conditions or perform any works of our own to qualify. The old covenant actually proves our inability to do that. We saw the conditions they had placed upon them and they couldn't do it. And we see over and over how they fail to do it. All the work under the new covenant is done by Christ to provide us a perfect and complete forgiveness of our sins. And then, encouraged by that truth, empowered by the Holy Spirit, then we can serve God faithfully and effectively. So the action on our part comes after, not before, under the new covenant. Lastly, number three, there, faith is the victory. We see in Jephthah one of a myriad of examples of faith in Scripture. We will be hearing much more about these in the weeks to come in our study in Hebrews. Pastor has just started that chapter, and so he's going to be moving through all those examples. I think we got one of them this last time, so we'll hear more about that. Here with Jephthah, despite these dark elements that we've seen with the loss of his daughter, the civil war, and all that followed that, we know from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, that Jephthah is one of those whom the writer of Hebrews did not have sufficient time to include in his writing. He's named in a list there. But he is cited by name amongst many heroes of faith of the Old Testament, those, quote, people of old who received their commendation, if you look back in verse 2 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, for having acted by faith in regards to the Lord, trusting Him for whatever specific situation was set before them. Jephthah, in taking on Ammon, did so by a saving faith in the Lord's provision of victory. This doesn't mean he was perfect, because we certainly know from the text that he was not. Like all of us and like all the men named in Hebrews chapter 11 and elsewhere, he was an imperfect man who did not always act in accordance with the law of God. But he showed an extreme faith in the power and providence of God by leading the people to victory over Ammon. May our faith in the provision of our Lord for us remain strong like Jephthah's. Let's pray. Lord, help us to maintain our faith. Like the man cited in Mark chapter 9, we cry out, we believe, help our unbelief. We thank you for the reminder that we have in your word of your faithfulness to us, of your provision for us, the salvation that you have secured for us in Christ, and the home you have prepared for us in eternity. Our faith is built on the promises of your word. Help us to work each day to renew our minds with the truth of Scripture, and in so doing, to renew our faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are going.